wonder if you had to pick one verse in all the Bible that has comforted more Christians, lifted up more downcast hearts, raised more sinking spirits, soothed more aching souls, more than perhaps any other verse in all the Bible. I wonder which verse you would choose. Somebody in the first service spoke out, Psalm 23, that's a good choice. That would be a close competitor. I think my vote's going to have to be for Romans 8, 28. And I want you to turn there now. It sure didn't seem appropriate to carry on in Matthew with so many people away in our regular study of Matthew's gospel. And so I wrestled quite a bit this week as to what would be most timely and comforting, but was greatly encouraged returning to Romans 8, 28. How can you even begin to count the number of suffering saints that have run here for comfort in their darkest hours? Who can count the weary heads that have found rest upon this one pillow? Thomas Watson was one of the greatest of the Puritans, and he wrote a book on this single verse, Romans 8, 28, 127 pages, and he called it All Things for Good, a Divine Cordial. Published it first in 1663, and it's still in print today, almost 360 years later. You just read the table of contents in Watson's book, his exposition of Romans 8, 28, and you get a whole lesson in biblical counseling and biblical encouragement and biblical meditation just from his table of contents. It was written 1 year after the great ejection of, I think it was 1660, when Watson and some 2,000 other nonconformist Puritan ministers were thrown out of the Anglican state church of the day for not conforming and not compromising the gospel to fit with the king's demands. Instead, they lost their churches, they lost their livelihood, they and their families were thrown out really on the streets in many cases and faced great hardship and suffering. But out of these fiery trials came gems like this book by Watson, All Things for Good. Listen to his preface. He writes, this book is written to buoy up desponding hearts. In other words, to keep you and I from sinking, which we're so prone to do when we're overwhelmed. He says, to know that nothing hurts the godly is a matter of comfort, but to be assured that everything that happens shall cooperate for their good, that their crosses shall be turned into blessings, that showers of affliction will water the withering root of their grace and make it flourish all the more. He says, this may fill their hearts with joy overflowing. That's my prayer this morning, that the Lord would truly rejoice and encourage our hearts, whatever you are facing or feeling at present, through this famously comforting text. Let me read it for us and then we'll pray and we'll get to know the context a little more as we go along. Romans 8, 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Our Father, we need to hear your voice. We need your word more than ever. We live in a confused and a fearful world. We often can be a discouraged church as well, and we can often face the similar concerns and anxieties. And your voice alone can speak peace to our troubled hearts. Your comfort is the best of all comforts. And we pray that you would comfort us so that we might comfort others with the comfort we've received from your word, even now, by your Spirit, for Christ's sake, for the good of your people here in this room. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to steal from the text and from Watson's title. My title this morning is All Things for Good. All Things for Good. If you'd like a subtitle, Why God's Providence is Your Best Medicine. Why God's Providence is Your Best Medicine. Of all the other medicines that people run to and therapies and counsel and advice and ideas, here is our best medicine. And it's a robust doctrine of providence has been lost by and large in the church today. I wonder if you could even define providence. I can help you. It's two Latin words, pro video, to see in advance. And specifically here, the biblical doctrine of providence, God knowing and God planning everything that comes to pass, governing it for his glory and for the good of his people. Now, theologians distinguish between God's general providence over all of his creatures and his special providence for who? His kids, right? His children, for believers. The sad proof, though, everywhere in the church today, is the evidence of losing our grip on this biblical doctrine of God's special providence. I remember as a young believer not being taught these in a very good church either, growing up in a more shallow Baptist church in the States. And I would grasp for all these sort of signs and confirmations and indications and suggestions outside of the Bible to assure me that God's in charge and that he's in control. You know, and you hear the language often, don't you, amongst Christians? Putting out a fleece. And it's often biblical language, but it's misused. Or asking for a sign, or excuse me, waiting for a tongue, or a prophecy, or a so-called miracle, or some sort of other emotion or experience to assure you everything's going to be okay, God's in charge, and you're going to be fine, or you're in the right path. Outside of his word, which already tells us he's in charge. He could not be more intimately, personally involved in our lives. Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 16, verse 9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps, every step. The Psalms speak that way as well. Psalm 37, the steps of a man are established by the Lord. God could not be more intimately, personally involved in our lives. If only we understood and believed the real doctrine of his actual, personal, special providence governing our lives. And this is a great text to defend that. I mean, before we get into our outline, just look at how Paul begins there in verse 28. And we know. And this is the next in a long list of great encouragements that Paul has been piling up for us here in Romans chapter 8. Supporting us in our weakness. Helping our groaning hearts, as he's talked about earlier in this chapter. While we're waiting for the glory that is to come when Christ returns. He shows us back in verse 24 and 25 how Christian hope sustains us in the midst of suffering. And then verse 26 and 27, he has just told us how God's Holy Spirit sustains us in the midst of suffering. Prays for us, prays with us. And so now, on the heels of that, we come to the next conviction, the belief, the certainty that sustains us. And notice here, he doesn't say in verse 28, we think, we wish, oh, we pray, we feel, we hope. No, what does he say? Look at the text. We know. We're absolutely certain. We are infallibly sure. We can confidently assert beyond all doubt. And there's a lot of things we don't know, right? I mean, where do I start? All the unanswered questions of life, right? I mean, he just said in verse 26 and 27, we don't even know what to pray for often, right? And yet, Paul says, this we know. In fact, this blessed assurance, it's really the mood of the whole chapter. Remember, Romans 8 begins with no condemnation, verse 1. It ends in the final verses with no separation. It's the outlook of the whole Christian life. Confident certainty in a world that boasts of what they don't know, the Christian boasts of what we do know. Not because we're any better, but because God has revealed it plainly in his word, right? I mean, notice Paul's already been in this mood, you could say, of Christian certainty back in verse 18. For I consider. And then look at verse 22. For we know. And then jump down to verse 38. For I am convinced. Aren't you glad, Christian? We are not left with the nervous uncertainty of Roman Catholicism or Islam or every other false religion or Christian cult where you're left in agonizing doubt. God loves me. God doesn't love me. God likes me. God doesn't like me. Do my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds? Have I performed enough on the treadmill of good works and self-righteousness to merit or to achieve God's favor? It's a miserable, agonizing way to live, isn't it? Not so for the Christian. Banish your unbelief, Paul is telling us here. Embrace these promises. Stand upon this certainty. Plant your feet upon this immovable rock. And notice, by the way, Paul doesn't say, and I know. What's he say? And we know. We're going to spend the whole sermon on one verse, because sometimes when you're confused or suffering, you can't concentrate more than about one verse, and you just need to hold on to it for dear life. Notice, and we. Not just Paul, not just the apostles, not just the church at Rome. All believers, everywhere, in all places, in every place, in every time. The saints who have suffered down through the ages, around the world today, the persecuted church, and even in a sense you think of the church triumphant, who is safely home in glory, around the throne of the Lamb. Together we declare, we know. We are sure and certain of what Paul now spells out for us. And so I want to show you five unshakable convictions in this one verse. Five unshakable convictions about God's special providence for his children. Five unshakable convictions about God's special providence for his children, showing how he is working only good and always good, so that you will have an anchor in the midst of the worst storms and withstand the fiercest winds. First of all, we know God works. First unshakable conviction, we know God works. The NASB reads, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Maybe you have the ESV, NIV, King James, something else. It might say, all things work together for good. You say, hang on, Tim, that's a big difference. Is God in that verse or not? Well, actually, it's not a big difference. There is a difference. There are some different manuscripts from the best and oldest manuscripts, but it doesn't change the point. Paul, in the context, as I want to show you, cannot be saying, It's just going to turn out somehow positive. It's just automatically going to work out in the end, and they lived happily ever after. You know, fate, luck, destiny. It just worked out. You know, just be positive, be optimistic. The force is with you. That can't be what he's saying. Look at the previous verse, 27. The Holy Spirit prays for us, the saints, according to what? Whose will? God's will. God's sovereign will and plan and decree. And then if you jump down to the next verses, 29 and 30, it's all about God's action. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. There's no question in Paul's mind, the grand assumption here, all things are working together for good for one reason. God sovereignly does it. He governs, he reigns, he's the king of the universe, he's the Lord of history. And behind all things is his hidden hand, his active working, his special personal providence in your life, Christian. As R.C. Sproul puts it so well, there's not a maverick molecule in God's universe. Do we believe that? Do we cling to that? Every particle, every planet, every germ, every galaxy, every meteor, all does his will, all answers to his bidding, all serves God as their king and their sovereign. I love the next word there. All things work. Notice, it doesn't say they worked. I mean, hindsight is 20/20, right? You can look back and go, oh, okay, I see how it worked out. It doesn't say they will work. Oh, yeah, sure, tomorrow has enough troubles of its own. The Lord will sort things out in the future. No. Right now, the word here, actively, presently, continuously, God is working perfectly, personally, right now, governing, coordinating, orchestrating all things. We know God works. Now you say, what practical difference does this doctrine make? It makes all the difference in the world, does it not? We've all seen two people, even two Christians, facing the exact same suffering and responding in a polar opposite fashion, based upon whether they have been taught a big God theology and actually believe in a big God theology or a small God theology. Doesn't matter their genes, their personality, their culture, their intellect, their skin color, their upbringing. All that matters at the end is their view of God and his providence. Number two. Second unshakable conviction. Not only we know God works. Second, we know God works all things. It's a complex Greek word here. When Paul says all things, it means everything. Everything in history, everything in your life, everything in the past, the present, the future, Everything in the universe, all means all. I mean, he's just been talking about worst case scenarios. Look back at verse 17. He's talking about if we suffer with him. Verse 18, the sufferings of this present time. Verse 19, the anxious longing of creation. Verse 20, creation is subjected to futility. Verse 22, the whole creation groans. There's times in our world, in our lives, we can hear, we can feel, we can taste this awful groaning, can we not? And suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Verse 23, we ourselves groan within ourselves. The birth pangs, the frustration, the futility. Jump down to verse 35. In case you think this is just Paul on a holiday, watching the sunset on the white sands of the beach when all is well in his life. Not at all. This is Paul on the battlefield, on the front lines, in the trenches, in the midst of the fiery furnace, in the midst of the storm. Look at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, verse 36, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. If God can work those things for our good, what can he not orchestrate for the good of his children, right? Don't we sing those words? Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth. Shelters thee under his wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Beloved, the Apostle Paul is no small-minded teacher. He doesn't find comfort in some little God who is limited by my free will. He knows there's no solace in a God whose hands are tied by human evil or who's surprised at Satan's schemes. Paul doesn't give us any of these shallow comforts based on a God who is actually frustrated by all the sin in the world. He's left scratching his head and wringing his hands and furrowing his brow and wondering what to do. That's a blasphemous view of God, is it not? Not for the Apostle Paul. He loved to encourage Christians with a big God theology. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he puts it so strongly, verse 21 and 22. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. We can even look death in the eye and say, thank you, you will serve me. You belong to me in Christ. What a hope. What a confident certainty. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, he says to Christians. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Count them up. How many alls in one verse? 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you in all things, at all times, having all that you need, so you'll abound in every good work. Five alls in one verse in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Nothing's left out. God is comprehensively, providentially reigning and ruling for the good of his own. Sounds a lot like the words of Jesus. Remember Matthew 10, 29? Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? You don't get something more common and petty and mundane and minute and minuscule than that. Two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Has there ever been a sparrow that's ever died without God noticing, without it happening according to his will or any other circumstance in his universe? Sounds a lot like Job, chapter 42. I know that you can do all things, Lord, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Sounds a lot like Psalm 119, verse 91. All things are your servants, Lord. Spurgeon puts it so well. Omnipotence has his servants everywhere. All things serve our sovereign King. We won't turn there, but the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament is in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. A chapter butchered by the Beatles, where everyone thinks it is just about for everything there's a season, war, peace, and life just happens, fate. That's opposite of what the text actually says. It says God makes all things beautiful in his time. There's a time for war, and a time for peace, a time for love, a time for hate. God has orchestrated. There's 28 different things listed there. And it says, he makes them beautiful in his time so that we would fear him and realize we can't control, but he reigns and he rules. And for believers, it's a comfort. It's not a threat. Now you say, of course, Tim, what about sin? Come on. What about evil? What about the atrocities of history, the Jewish Holocaust, and on we could go. What about our own sins and the sins of others against us, and our foolish decisions and just bad choices or dumb mistakes or the mishaps and the so-called accidents of life? I've seen Christians crippled for years by these kinds of regrets, paralyzed by the if-onlys and the what-ifs and the second-guessing in their past, chained to their own skeletons. The answer from the Word of God, from cover to cover, and from Romans 8:28 is all means all. All that groaning that he's just talked about includes our failures and our sins and those who have sinned against us. As he spells out in the verses that follow, as we just read, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, slaughter. Nothing's outside the overruling, overriding providence of God. Name the worst crime ever committed. What's the greatest evil ever in human history? The murder of the Son of God, right? And yet Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, even in the prayers of the early church, they said, Lord, evil men did it, wicked Romans and wicked Jews in the hands of Pontius Pilate and Caesar. But it was what your hand foreordained and predetermined and predestined to occur. The writers of Scripture unashamedly trumpet the responsibility of man and the absolute sovereignty of God, side by side, with no contradiction. God made earth's greatest sin to be humanity's greatest blessing. Let's be real clear, though, friends. Not for a moment does this excuse sin. Not for a moment does the doctrine of God's providence justify evil or condone wickedness or human folly or absolve us of human responsibility in any fashion. The fact that God ordains and decrees for evil things and all things to be a part of his good plan for his children doesn't prove that God is indifferent about sin. It proves how sovereign he is over sin, not indifferent about sin. He holds people 100% responsible for evil, while he remains 100% innocent, holy, wise, good, and loving. And yet in his mysterious but all-wise providence, he uses sin, all sin, our own sins, the sins of others against us, in the outworking of his perfect plan. There's a term theologians use for this called the doctrine of compatibilism. Compatibilism, showing that God's sovereignty and human responsibility are not incompatible ultimately, but that they cooperate in the outworking of the perfect plan of Almighty Sovereign God. And Christians, the sooner we learn this, the better. As it's been said, the truths that benefit you most in trials are the ones you learn before trials. Because when you're under trauma, when you're in the middle of the furnace, when the storm is raging, you're not usually real keen to learn a lot of new information and to read theology books because you're just holding on for dear life. But you live out the theology you've already established and you display the convictions you've already formed based upon the Word of God. That's why we catechize, we memorize Scripture, we teach and preach in every opportunity so that we can be grounded when the storms come. Catechism question that we use as a church and borrow from the wonderful Heidelberg Catechism. What do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power. Listen, is your God this big? The God of the Bible. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come not by chance to us, but by his fatherly hand. Wow, what a comfort. What a big, sovereign God of faithfulness and absolute wisdom and perfect control. Number three, we've seen we know God works. Number two, we know God works all things. Number three, we know God works all things together. This is really important. I hope you're watching and listening. God works all things together. The old Scottish commentator, Haldane, said it well. We admire God's providence and the regularity of the seasons, the course of the sun and stars, but this is not so wonderful as his bringing good out of evil in all the complicated acts and occurrences in the lives of men, and making even the power and malice of Satan to minister to the good of God's children. Wow, this very special personal providence of God. Have you ever thought about it? Paul didn't say all things work for good. He used a different Greek word. They work together. It's synergeo. It's where we get our English word synergism. Because when we look at our pain and our turmoil and the chaos of the world, it doesn't look very coordinated, does it? It looks very chaotic. It doesn't look like this beautiful symphony of synergy where all things are working out according to a beautiful tapestry. And some great symphonic orchestra in perfect harmony. Let's admit it. It often feels more like a death metal concert. if I can betray my musical bias. How is this working together? All our circumstances, all our pain in the past, all of our fears about the future, all of our troubles in the present. We say, Lord, you gave me this job, but then I have this health. You gave me this marriage, but this financial situation. You gave me this opportunity in life, but I have all this pain and abuse in my past. How is this going to work together? And notice, it's not just automatic. It's sovereignly. It's not just naturally. It's supernaturally because God is doing it. It's like when teamwork wins a game, you know your team would never have won individually, but together, the goal is accomplished. God works all things. I mean, just think about a watch, right? If I took off the back of my watch and you asked for the time and I showed you the back of my watch, you'd say, Tim, I don't think you've recovered from COVID quite yet mentally. I think you need another week at home. You're not all with us. If I held up the back of my watch, and you saw all these, unless you happen to be a watchmaker, you just see a lot of chaos and a lot of parts and moving parts and random pieces. But if I turn the watch around, I said, oh, this is the time. Ah, oh, thank you. Now I see. All things work together from the eyes, not of sight, but the eyes of faith. Not from the human vantage point, but from the divine perspective. God is working all things together. For the Christian, there's not a single stray circumstance. There's no isolated incidents. There's no runaway trial. There's no oops in the plan of our Heavenly Father. There's no random suffering. There's no unplanned crises in His care for His children. Sure, it feels that way at times. We say, Lord, what are you doing? As the prophets and the psalmists would often say, how long, O Lord? Lord, have you lost count? Haven't I had my quota of trauma for this day or week or year or life? But we know God has the full picture in view that we do not, right? And nothing escapes His notice. We know God works all things together. Listen to the pastor and famous hymn writer, John Newton. He says, I can hardly think of a single time in my whole Christian life that God canceled my plans when His plans weren't better in the end. We only see the appearance of things at present, but God sees the outcome of everything. If we saw all that He sees, we'd always agree with His plans. Sometimes, Christian, the best thing that ever happened is God not answering your prayer or my prayer, because He knows best and He has a better plan. Listen again to Newton in one of his hymns. Since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine is food. Though painful at present, 'twill cease before long, and then, oh, how pleasant the conqueror's song. That's a man full of the hope of Romans chapter 8. But now we come to the fourth unshakable conviction. So far, Muslims would agree with most or everything of what we've said. Yeah, God works. He works all things. He works all things together. Inshallah, as the Latins would say, Deo Valente, right? Mudimo Aratile, as as we say in one of the local language, many people of many faiths can say, oh, sure, fate, destiny, determinism, there's some master plan, and yeah, oh, well, it's going to all work out. But they can't say what we know in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have a personal, loving relationship with the King himself. And that's number four. We know God works all things together for good. For good. Notice in the text here, it doesn't say God is at work for our comfort. It doesn't say for our relief, for our health, or our wealth, or our earthly prosperity, or career breakthrough, or personal fulfillment, or helping us reach our potential, or express ourselves, or find emotional stability, or psychological wholeness, as the world defines it. No, look at the text. He works all things together for? What does it say? For good. Does it say all things are good, but he works them together for good? The groaning, the suffering, the pain, and the sorrow, it's not natural. It's not normal. Call it what it is. It's a part of the curse. It's unnatural. It's a fallen, broken world. It's abnormal. It's a result of sin. COVID can be vicious. Crime can hurt. Retrenchment stinks. Cancer is hard. Death stings. And the Christian doesn't have to deny this. Of all the religions of the world, we're the only ones who have a biblical category for evil and sin and suffering. We know where it came from. We know why it's here. We know how it will be resolved one day. Because Scripture tells us. It's not the trial that is good. It's what God is doing with it in your life. Working all things together for good. As Calvin said, whatever poison Satan produces, God turns it into medicine for his elect. What kind of good? Again, let the context, let Scripture dictate. Read the very next verse, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, to be more like Jesus, to reflect more of his character. Remember the famous sculptor and the artist who did some famous statue? We'll say it was of a famous president. And they said, how did you perform that amazing sculpture of, let's say, President Lincoln? How did you design President Lincoln so beautifully? And he just said, I just kept chipping away at everything that didn't look like President Lincoln. That's what the Lord is doing in our lives through our trials, isn't he? He's chipping away at everything that doesn't look like Jesus. Everywhere that I'm not as holy, I don't love God and love others as I ought to. Everywhere that I need to grow in spiritual maturity and likeness to Christ and resembling him. That's what the text says. To be conformed, verse 29, to the image of God's Son. And keep reading. So that he, this is Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Remember, this is the ancient world. The firstborn was the Obut, right? And he was the exalted and supreme one. That's the good that God is doing through our trials. Making us more like Christ and making Christ more famous. And spreading the fame of the Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 5 has already said that. That our trials produce perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. It's outcome-based suffering. God is producing spiritual, lasting, eternal good in our lives, as Matthew Henry writes. Either directly or indirectly, every providence, every trial has a tendency to the spiritual good of those that love God, breaking them off from sin, bringing them nearer to God, weaning them from the world, preparing them for heaven, fitting them, he says, for heaven. So that's why the Christian faces the trial in a radically different way from the world. Whether it's a major or a minor trial, whether it's just irritating or whether it is devastating. The Christian response is, Lord, what are you teaching me? How do you want to use this to make me more like Christ, to mature my faith, to deepen my hope, to increase my joy in you, to prepare me for heaven, to grow me in the likeness of your Son, and to spread the name and the fame and the honor of your Son in this world? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For momentary light affliction, this is the Apostle Paul, think of all that he suffered. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Wow. Ultimate, everlasting good in Christ. Finally, when we're glorified with new, resurrected bodies, never to get sick again, immortal forevermore. But are you surprised that God is using your trials, Christian, for your good? If we know our Bibles, God has a track record. He has a history of doing this kind of thing for his people. Nation of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses says to the Jews, God led you through that great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. He aims to do good for you. Jeremiah 24, speaking about God's people in exile in Babylon. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again into this land. As Paul goes on to say in verse 31, what shall we say if God is for us? For the Christian, he's not against you. He's for us. Who can be against us? That's what makes us more than conquerors, right? As he goes on to say in verse 37. And it's all because of the cross, verse 32. He didn't spare his own son. If he gave Jesus to rescue us from eternal hell, what would he not give for us if it's needed, if it's best for us? Tommy Nelson tells of his mom's counsel to him as an 11-year-old boy who got cut from the baseball team. He was crushed, like any 11-year-old boy would be. So mama set him down and said, son, let me tell you a story. He says, she told me about a guy in the Bible who had a promise from God that he would be a ruler. But he was thrown in a pit, sold into slavery by his own brothers, later thrown into jail and forgotten, left to die and rot in that jail. But through all of his disappointments, he kept doing the right thing because he believed God's promise. And later, when Joseph looked back on all that pain, he could say to his brothers, Genesis 50, verse 20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, for his salvation plan. I love the way the hymn writer puts it. Our times are in thy hand, O God. We wish them there. Our life, our friends, our souls, we leave entirely to thy care. Our times are in thy hand. Why should we doubt or fear? A father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. What a comfort. Much of that's from the language of Psalm 31 as well. All right, number five, fifth and final unshakable conviction for us here. We've seen, we know God works. We know God works all things. We know God works all things together. We know God works all things together for good. But best and most importantly of all, number five, we know God works all things together for good for believers. Underline, don't miss those two final words. It's for believers. These great assurances, these blessed comforts are not a blank check for anyone just to pick up and go cash in at the bank. It's a privilege reserved only for a certain kind of person, one specific category of individual. Look at the text, verse 28. We know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If you don't love God, if you aren't called by him, you can't claim these promises. You don't have this hope. My friend, it's a lie for you to say, well, it's going to all work out in the end somehow. Not necessarily. The Bible says the worst is yet to come if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you get saved, God will not turn all things for good, but in fact, for your eternal harm and suffering if you aren't safe in Christ with your sin forgiven. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Unless you repent and believe, you have no grounds for final optimism. The most accurate thing for you would be profound pessimism. All your suffering, all your trials are not working for your eternal good, but for your eternal misery under the judgment and the wrath of God. Unless you turn to Christ today, unless you repent and cry out to him to rescue you from your sin, to forgive you of all your guilt, to justify you, and to love you for all eternity when you receive his free gift of eternal life. Then, for the child of God, every word of this great promise is true, no matter how you feel or what you're going through. And notice specifically when we say that it's for believers, Paul gives it to us here from the human perspective and then from the divine perspective. First of all, he says the believer is someone who loves God. This is from the human perspective. And listen to how it is in the original text. It's pulled forward for emphasis, shall we say. It, it says originally, literally, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. You hear the emphasis? Not just generically for anyone who's sincere or feels spiritual or goes to church. No, for those who love God, which is a New Testament synonym for a Christian. To be saved is to be a God lover. To not love God is to not be saved. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. James chapter 1, the crown of life is reserved for those who love him. James chapter 2, God promises his kingdom to those who love him. How did Jesus sum up all of God's law? The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. Wholeheartedly, right? This is not an elective. This is not advanced Christianity or some elite, super mature saints. This is sanctification 101. This is basic Christian living. Love for God. And please notice, friends, it's not a mood. It's not something temporary or occasional. It's not just an event or a feeling. It is a lifestyle. It is a permanent characteristic. However imperfectly, it is the mark of the believer's life. Just like the next word, calling, is a permanent characteristic as well, and not just something occasional or temporary. The New Testament is clear. For us, loving God is a lifestyle. It's the dominant characteristic of the believer. Because I love God, I obey his commands. I listen to his word. I gather with his people. I pray in his name. I confess my sin. I sing his praise. I live for his glory. I seek to be like Enoch and like Noah of old. I want to walk with him because if there's anything else that defines me, it's that I love him because he loved me first, right? And bought me with the blood of his son. I couldn't love him before. I was dead in my sins. I loved myself, right? But now in Christ, I can love God. How did Jesus restore Peter after he denied the Lord three times? What did Jesus ask him three times? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? One more time, Peter, do you love me? Hark, my soul, it is the Lord. 'Tis thy Savior. Hear his word. Jesus speaks and speaks to thee. Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, and yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. And think about it. Because we love him, we love his plan, however painful. We love his purposes, however mysterious at times. As Matthew Henry says, it is our love to God that makes every providence sweet. And we embrace any trial because we know it's profitable. We know the Lord will bring good out of it and glory for him. I'm sure some of you like me, if you've been in Christianity for very long and in churches, you've seen how believers can endure all kinds of suffering until they're hurt by other Christians. Then their faith seems to collapse. They become bitter for years or decades. Jonathan Edwards suffered bitterly at the hands of others. After pastoring his church for 20 years, he was fired because he cared about guarding the communion table from unbelievers. This is America's greatest theologian, one of the greatest Christian leaders in all of history. And he gets booted from his church after 20 years. And then at age 54, he goes to an experimental vaccine, a simple smallpox injection, and he dies. Age 54. Over. And yet he could write this. Love for God causes us to see God's hand in all the injuries we suffer, not only the hand of man. So that we will submit to his will in all things. Love for God disposes us to see God's hand in everything, to own him as the governor of the world and the director of providence. And so, says Edwards, even when others have hurt us very badly, yet we can trust that it was all ordered by God's love and wisdom, so that even the greatest injuries received from others are justly and kindly ordered by God, which gives us great peace of mind and prevents bitterness and rage. That's how a happy soul speaks, because of a big God theology. Edward's wife believed this as well, and you could see he was grounded in these same unshakable convictions. After her husband suddenly died at age 54, with his daughter at his bedside, she writes this to their daughter Esther. My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and a good God has covered us with a dark cloud. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had your father for so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given over to God. There I am, and there I love to be. Your ever affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards. That's how faith speaks. If you walk by sight, you can't speak that way unless you walk by faith. People who are grounded in these truths. But notice here in verse 28, believers are described not only from the human perspective, they love God, but from the divine perspective, they are called by him. We wouldn't love him if he hadn't first called us. Paul talks about this again in verse 30. Those whom God predestined, he also called. Again, this is not some elite special class of believers. This is every Christian. If you're saved, you're called. If you're not called, you're not saved. This is not the general call for lost people to be saved that other scriptures talk about. This is the special, effectual calling for God's elect. When he draws them in by his irresistible grace, when he summons the lost sinner, he subpoenas and calls you powerfully through the preaching of the gospel and grants you repentance and faith that you might come to Christ and be saved. Called, keep reading. Look at the text. According to his purpose. Literally, here's how it reads. To those who, according to his purpose, are called. Notice, it's not your plan or my plan. It's not any human design. It's according to God's purpose. That's how we know our salvation is secure. It didn't start with me, so it can't end with me. It didn't begin with my good performance. It won't end with my bad performance. The work he began, he will complete, as Scripture says. It's not based on my works or my efforts or my deeds of any kind. It's based on his purpose alone and his divine call and his sovereign action. And the purpose for which he saved and called us is clear in the passage here. It's not, again, health, wealth, prosperity, or whatever you like it to be. It's that we might love God. It's verse 29, that we might be more like his son, that we might grow in holiness, and that Christ would be exalted. I love the way the prophets proclaim this truth about God's sovereign purpose. Isaiah 46, for example. I am God and there is no other. I declare the end from the beginning. My purpose will be established. I have planned and I will do it. No one can thwart God's purpose, right? Watson concludes that precious little book on exposition of this verse, All Things for Good. He ends with these words. He says, here is a sovereign elixir. Old word for medicine. Here is a sovereign cure of unspeakable comfort to those who are the called of God. Their salvation rests upon God's purpose. They who are built upon this rock of God's eternal purpose need not fear failing or falling away. Neither the power of man nor the violence of temptation shall ever be able to overturn them. He's the Alpha and the Omega, right? He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And no amount of suffering and no intensity of trials will ever stop his design to do good for you for all eternity as his child. And so next time we hear those dreaded words, are you sitting down? I have something I need to tell you. Maybe it's a loved one. Maybe it's the doctor. It's cancer. Or she's gone. Or your position has become redundant in this company. Whatever the crisis, every single trial, the Christian knows benefits our pilgrimage to the celestial city and serves God's purposes and cannot knock us off the narrow path to heaven. It's a part of the path. The trials are the very steps that serve to get you there and to prepare us for glory. As he said back in verse 17, you can't make it to heaven without suffering, not because it saves you, but because it shows that you are saved. Verse 17, if we're children, we're heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Christ, that we may also be glorified with Christ. I pray these five unshakable convictions would really put steel in your soul and infuse new strength into our hearts here this morning. We know God works. We know God works all things. We know God works all things together. We know God works all things together for good. And we know God works all things together for good for believers. I'll close with this. B.B. Warfield famous Princeton theologian in the late 1800s and early 1900s. What people often don't know behind the great theological writings of Dr. Warfield is that his wife, on their honeymoon, was struck by lightning and paralyzed for the next 39 years. He cared for her, often seldom leaving the home for more than 2 hours at a time due to her extraordinary physical needs. Dr. Warfield said this about Romans 8:28. If God governs all, then nothing but good can befall those to whom he would do good. Though we are too weak to help ourselves and too blind to ask for what we need and can only groan in unformed longings, God is the author in us of these very longings. And he will so govern all things that we shall reap only good from all that befalls us. Wow, what a comfort. We love to sing, don't we? God moves in mysterious ways. We also forget that William Cooper, who wrote that hymn, battled severely with depression throughout his life. But how true those words are. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. In the last verse, God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, we confess, and you know more than we ever could, we need these comforts. We waver and we falter and we often struggle because of our losing our grip on these unshakable convictions and these great and true promises of your word. So help us, help each of my brothers and sisters, each household represented here, and us as a church body to trust you in these trying times, to never, like Peter, sink in the waves because of taking our eyes off of you, Lord, but to keep our eyes fixed on our sovereign, almighty King of the universe, who is wisely, lovingly working out only good and always good for his children and for the glory of your dear Son. We pray you'd save any who are lost here this morning, who have never known what it is to trust you in their trials and to grow and to see trials make them better instead of making them bitter. We pray that you would draw them to yourself as well and convict them of their sin, that today would be the day of their new birth and calling upon your name for salvation. That they would join us in standing firm and encouraging one another with these great comforts, this blessed assurance that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ and his empty tomb and his risen power and presence at your right hand and his ministry to us by the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, through texts like this and the promises of your word. We thank you, Father, in our Savior's great name. Amen.